Turn with me in God's Word this morning to the 7th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, our reading will be verses 1 through 16. Stand with me as we read God's Word together. And now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved, as the trees of the woods are moved by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Yashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. I know that Christmas is a great time to talk about politics, right? That's on the top three lists. At family reunions this year, make sure you talk about politics. But you know, it's a funny thing in that the Lord gave many of his best promises about the Messiah, including this very famous one, in the middle of tremendous political turmoil. So I want to talk this morning briefly about the politics of unbelief in verses 1 and 2. Then we need to look at the prophet of truth, Isaiah, what he said in verses 3 through 13. And then in verse 14, we'll look at the promise of Messiah. And hopefully, if the clock and my voice hold out, we'll make a few applications at the end. But we got to talk about a bad man first. We have to talk about a bad man first. And his name is Ahaz. And he was one of the kings of Judah. He was a very ungodly man. His grandfather, Uzziah, was a godly king. And remember, Uzziah caught leprosy, or was struck with leprosy, when he went into the temple and offered incense. It was the one stain upon an otherwise illustrious reign. I've often wondered if that did not somehow, because Ahaz would have been a young fellow when he witnessed all that. I wonder if that did not turn his heart early away from the Lord, because he demonstrated as soon as he became king, he set up images to Molech. And he burned one of his own sons to Molech. Now, this is a Judean king. We might expect this, the Samaritan, the northern tribes, but this is a Judean king of the children of David. He did not. If you read 2 Chronicles 16, 2 Chronicles 28, it gives his whole history. It is ugly. He did not walk in the steps of David. David was what? A prototypical king of someone who fears God, keeps God's commands, and loved the Lord. And because Ahaz did all these things, the Lord caused the roof to fall down on Ahaz. Rezin, the king of Syria, who at that time exerted an incredible influence in Palestinian affairs, joined together with Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was one of the northern kings. All of them were ungodly, remember. And they slaughtered in one day 120,000 Judean soldiers, including many of the king's best counselors, and took captive 200,000 men, women, and children. I mean, at that point, the whole Judean, basically the nation, what was left of it, would have gone away. But God raised up a prophet, Obed. I'm giving you a synopsis. You can read more details. He said, hey, you got to let the women and children go. And so they fed them and clothed them and sent them back home. But Ahaz and Judah were fundamentally weakened. Well, guess what happens? So in the south, Edom and Philistia say, hey, there's no soldiers left. And so they come up from the south and start taking back cities like Elath and other places. And so what does Ahaz do? He doesn't say, you know what? Wonder if this is brought on because I sacrificed one of my sons in the fire. Wonder if this is brought on because I've forsaken. No. He says, I know what I'll do. He says, I need to contact the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser I, who was beginning to grow into the world power that Assyria would shortly become. And he says, I need some help. Well, this was a fatal decision, and it basically sealed Judah's doom for the next 100 years until Nebuchadnezzar finally came in. But Ahaz, he stripped gold and silver from the temple, sent it as a gift to the king, and basically said, hey, I'll be your vassal. Now, remember, this is a king of David. I'll be your vassal. If you will just come and deliver me from the Edomites and the Philistines in the south, Syria on the west, on the east, and then the northern tribes, just come in, make a clean sweep, and we'll be good to go. Well, Rezin and Pekah did not take this sitting down. So they formed an alliance of their own, an anti-Assyrian alliance, which was the doom of both of these two kings. And so the Lord's orchestrating what looks to us now, man, these were crazy times. But remember, he's going to swat the northern kingdom into oblivion in 65 years, which he did. And so when they formed this alliance, Tiglath-Pileser said, okay, this is my opportunity. He came down. He destroyed Rezin, the king of Syria. He destroyed Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was killed, and basically took over the area. In order to go kiss his new liege lord, Ahaz went up to Damascus after the battle was over with, because he wanted to do tribute to the vassal king, or as a vassal king now, to the Assyrian power. And he saw an altar that Tiglath-Pileser carried with him, on which he sacrificed to his own gods. And when he got back to Jerusalem, he had the high priest, Urijah, make a copy of that altar, taking down what was left of the Holy of Holies, and that was the altar that was installed in the temple. And so Ahaz worshipped the Assyrian gods. It was a great time to be alive. If you were a remnant of God's people in those times, Ahaz was a wicked, godless king. Notice there in verse 2, in the middle of all this, I've told you the whole story, but this is now in verse 2, in the second phase of the Syrian Israel war against Judah. People in Judah hear what's going on. They're scared to death. It's a conspiracy. We're being squeezed in a vise. There's nobody to help us. What are we going to do? This is what unbelief always generates politically, whether it's in Israel of old or in the United States today, when men do not believe in the triune God, when they will not govern themselves by His word nationally, politically, institutionally. As Mr. Calvin said, they are robbing God of His majesty, and therefore God will rob them of their courage. And so they become fearful, scared to death. It's not looking good. But God sends another prophet, Isaiah. We can't say enough about what God made of him. But he comes in verses 3 through 13, and he gives a message to Ahaz. Now, don't you love this? He wasn't the Billy Graham of his day. I know Billy Graham, by God's grace, is in heaven, but he didn't go up there and try to make a friend of the pagan king. He went up, or the pagan president. He went up and rebuked a disobedient king. And he basically says three things to him. In verses 3 through 13, you can see his son goes with him, whose name means there shall be a remnant, or a remnant shall return. Ahaz did bring water into the city, which was a perennial issue when they were under siege. Goes and meets him, and he says three things to him. He says, verse 4, trust the Lord, all these foreign intrigues are going to be taken care of. They're going to go away. I'm going to deal with this. Your enemies are going to be defeated. Matter of fact, excuse me, at the end of the section we read, he uses the infancy of the Messiah to say it's going to happen real shortly. Like before a child knows to distinguish between good and evil, a year, maybe two, all of this is going to be decided. Don't be afraid. Fear me. Isaiah will later tell Ahaz in chapter 10, don't be afraid of men. Fear me. Because my purposes are being worked out. And when I make inquisition for blood, when God judges in the earth, He marks out and He seals those who tremble before His word and who weep over their sins and the sins of their land. He says, don't be afraid of men. Fear me. Second, He warns Ahaz. He says, your unbelief is what is going to lead to your removal. Notice there at the end of verse 9, after telling them, these two smoking firebrands, 65 years, Israel won't even be a nation to the day. This is exactly what happened. Syria, Rezin's about to be wiped off the map, which he was in a very brief period of time, about 12, 18 months from now. He says, if you don't believe, you will not be established. Which, of course, is a powerful thing, because the legacy of a biblical understanding of civil government is that kings and princes are under God's law and that preachers may freely rebuke them. In terms of God's word, this is true of our past. This has been why there's been persecution, that men, godly men, ministers of the gospel, rebuked kings. And he tells here, Isaiah does, he tells this king who is not walking in obedience to God, if you do not believe, if you do not repent, you are going to be removed. Trust God. And lastly, he says, you want me to prove all this? He says in verses 10 and 11, God will give you a sign. Ask anything you want. Ask it in the heavens. Ask it in the deep. God offers, because I know you're an unbelieving king. So God will give you a confirming sign. What condescension on God's part. God is what? He wants to confirm his own faithfulness. Maybe he would encourage Ahaz, hey, you do have a father and a grandfather who loved the Lord. And of course, David, a couple hundred years earlier, he says, hey, I'll give you a sign. And what does Ahaz do? He sounds so pious in verse 12. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Really? You're a big fat liar, okay? You are a big fat liar because you ask all these other pagan gods. You've already roasted your son and had a barbecue to Molech with the flesh of your own children. You have already completely broken covenant with God and made alliance with ungodly nations, and you will not test the Lord. Your whole life has been a test of the Lord. But God lets that all go. And so he says, I'm going to give you a sign. Now, verse 14, of course, is famous, and rightly so. Verse 14 is also strange. Because even to this day, critics of Scripture will look at this and say, if this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, what possible good would it have done to give it to Ahaz at this point when foreign armies are marching his way? He's being squeezed like a vise. One, although not the only one, but one of my responses to that would be to mention Ahaz's son, who faced a similar situation decades later when when the Assyrians were marching in with an army of 185,000. And unlike Ahaz, he didn't look to foreign powers. He says it's pointless to look to Egypt. It's pointless to look anywhere else. And he went into the temple and spread out the threatening letter from the officer of the Assyrian king. And he said, Lord, you've got to work in remembrance of your covenant promises. And God did. And he just slaughtered the whole army in one night. So it is extremely relevant. And this is, most critics are not believers in any orthodox sense of the word. So they don't get this. The most relevant thing we can hear in crisis is that God keeps his promises. That's the most relevant thing. The most relevant thing is not how can I save my skin? How can I save my way of life? How can I avoid trouble? The most relevant thing is for God to say, I am going to keep my promises to you, to the house of Israel, ultimately to the whole world through my son. Trust me. That's the most relevant thing that anyone can hear. In fact, in comparison to that, anything else you might hear is totally irrelevant. And that's why God tells him here, I'm going to renew this sign. I'm going to give you this sign. And he says, I'm just going to divide it into three things. He says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, again, if anybody ever deserved to snip that line from David to the Messiah and for God to say, done. Well, thus far, it's Ahaz. That Ahaz was wicked. He shut the temple. He tore off the altar and the gold and the silver off the doors. He was godless. And yet God says, I'm going to keep my promises. Now listen, because I don't keep my promises based upon the worthiness of the recipients. I keep my promises based upon the goodness and freeness of my grace to sinners. I don't keep my promises based upon the worthiness of the recipients. I keep my promises based upon the goodness and the freeness of my own kindness and grace to sinners. And so when men, unbelieving and unfaithful as they are surrounding us, what are we supposed to remember? God never forsakes his promises or his people. His purposes are ruling the world, even in evil times, even when our own lives are upside down with testing and hardship. God keeps his promises. And isn't it odd? In these years, two instances like this stand out, that he gives that vision of Messiah's kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar a little bit later, and he gives this one here to Ahaz. both not believing men by any stretch of the imagination, and yet God gives both of them this warning. Listen, you may be at the helm of the promised people, Judah, or to Nebuchadnezzar. You may be the general of the world. But understand that my promises that I have made to my people, lowly as they are, about my son coming into the world and my kingdom, I am going to keep those promises. Because it's really the only thing I'm looking at here. Y'all are looking at, oh dear, and the armies and the allegiances and the conspiracies. And God says, enough. I am center point. I am looking at my promise to my son, then to send him into the world, and now that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. God says, I will do this. And notice he says also in verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive. Now notice here, he points him back to the Savior. Now this promise was already... There was a promise made, of course, in Eden, Genesis 3:15. There was a promise made to Abraham that he understood Isaac was a type of, but not the whole thing. Because as Jesus said, Abraham was looking to me and to my day, to my coming, to my kingdom. David understood that God had promised that there was coming a king that would sit on his throne forever over the nations. So there's foreign armies advancing. Ahaz believes what? Only an alliance with Assyria will preserve me. And what does the Lord say? Only my promise through my promised Savior will save you. That's the only thing that will save you. And again, in our day and age, don't think, and again, I want to be careful. I don't want to overstate. I don't want to understate. But be careful. Nothing's changed. I don't care that they've sent satellites into space. You think the heavens belong to God? They don't belong to men. Do you think God is at all impressed that we spend trillions and billions and all these things? And he's like, but you've forgotten the main thing. The main thing is that I am building through this lowly son that I have sent. I am building his kingdom. I am saving multitudes of people of every race and tribe and tongue and language. And I'm building a worldwide church and kingdom. So stop being afraid of armies. Stop being afraid of conspiracies. Keep your heart and your mind focused on the promise of my son and of his kingdom, and that will give you the courage that you need to be faithful and obedient on earth. Because what happens? Things get crazy in our lives. Chaos. Sin. We think, oh no, we need something. No, just stop. Trust and obey. Things are crazy in my life. You don't know how bad they are. I know things can be horrible. We can make bad decisions. We can be around bad people. There can be bad times. What does God say? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Look at your sins. Repent of them. Turn away from them. Trust my promises. Obey my word. That's what he's calling Ahaz to. And then the mention of virgin. Now again, we could look at a lot of technical issues. The Hebrew word here is Alma. Sometimes the word is Bethula, which is some say more common, but it's interesting. Every time that word is used for a virgin, usually the qualifying phrase is added, and she did not know a man. This word is used of Rebecca in Genesis chapter 24, verse 43, clearly referring to her unmarried state, her physically pure, sexually pure state. Why virgin? Well, what's God telling Ahaz here? You have no power to save yourself. You have no power to save yourself. Now you think he's sitting on a high mountain. He's got a big temple. Solomon's temple still standing, gutted, but standing. Solomon's house standing, somewhat gutted, but standing. And God says, just like the promise of the Messiah is going to come through the most a virgin. Virgins don't get pregnant. Okay, that's the very definition of a Parthenon. Okay, a young woman who has not had relations with a man. And yet, God is going to bring through by his power. And later, of course, we know the rest of the story. As Gabriel said, the Holy Ghost will come upon you so that that holy seed which is conceived of you is of the Holy Spirit. The very power of God. That's why Ahaz was supposed to think, what? A virgin shall conceive? Oh, then maybe things are not as bleak as I think, because if this is where history is going and salvation is by God's power, not man's plans and man's conspiracies and man's contrivances, then I can trust the Lord and turn back to Him and depend upon His power. That's what we should remember about Christmas. Christmas is not about feeling sentimental. Christmas is not about candles, at least not directly. I like candles when I can smell them, okay? Christmas says something, and this is why our culture doesn't really celebrate Christmas, at least the unbelieving part of it. Christmas is, it ought to have under it in like parentheses, you can't do it. Christmas, you can't do it. I know that's really three words in a contraction, but you can't do it. Salvation is of God. Deliverance is by God's power. Not just spiritually, that's a given. God told Ezekiel, go preach this valley of dry bones. Ezekiel said, why? They can't hear. God says, you preach because my word is that living breath that puts sinew and muscle and flesh on that dry bone, on those dry bones, and brings them to life. But it's not only there, it brings new life to a people politically and civilly, as we've seen in the past, when we stop believing the lie of the Enlightenment. Man can do it. Man can figure it out. Spend enough money and you can fix it. Get enough degrees and you will be smart. And you can fix it. Christmas, you can't do it. You can't fix it. You have no power. It's the very first lesson of the gospel. And it's the very one we don't want to believe. We look at our problems. Well, you know, I can do it a little bit. I'll fix this up. I'll try to do this. And God brings His Son into the world through the Virgin, and all the angels start singing as if to say, what? Why did all the angels appear at that one time? Thus far, I think that's the only time a multitude of the angels have appeared in heaven all at one time visibly. Because God was saying, what you can't do, I am doing by my great power. Have you forgotten that? Have I forgotten that? Have we forgotten that in our battle with sin? We would pray more if we felt that way. Have we forgotten that in trying to love our wives and lead our wives and reverence our husbands and help our husbands and obey our parents and young men and young women, keeping yourself unspotted from the world? And like Titus said, like Paul said to Titus, that God's grace teaches us not to affirm ungodly lusts, but to deny them. And to live soberly and righteously and godly. I can't do that, neither can you. But God can. That's why the virgin conceived. Because God says salvation is from me. It's my power. It's my grace to sinners. And notice His name will be Emmanuel. One of the first personal names given of Him in Scripture to Ahaz. Almost as if, because Ahaz, he had no faith. So the Lord's like, okay, let me get out some coloring books and fill in a bunch of details. God with us. Now, He's already going to be conceived by a virgin, so He's going to be man, but He's also going to be Yahweh with us. God and man, two natures, one person. God with us in grace and in power and in hope. So it was an evil time of unbelief. God sent a prophet and God gave a sign. And He said, a virgin is going to conceive. Make sure you truly understand and apply to your own life God's great sign. Because nobody hardly believes it in our day. None of our leaders believe it. It's lost on them. We did it one time. George Washington one time said that the most important day in the history of the United States of America was December 25th, because the birth of Jesus Christ has had the greatest significance upon the formation of this nation. We don't have that faith anymore, but we still have God's sign. And what does God's sign teach us this morning? Number one, I'm just going to mention five things. There's never a time when God's word and his promise is insufficient to meet crisis. There's never a time. In fact, we look around. There's bad things happening. I fall into trouble. I get into an accident, lose a job, monetary, start wondering, what am I going to do? Instead of following Ahaz, let's follow Hezekiah. Isn't it funny? Ahaz has a son like Hezekiah. Hezekiah hears the same bad news. Now the full might of Assyria has come in to crush what's left of Judah. And Ahaz goes into the temple, as I've said, and he stretches out the threatening letter on the floor, and he says, God, you've got to save us. That is so irrelevant. There is the army. Can you imagine how irrelevant this is? There are the armies in the valley below of Assyria, an army almost 200,000 strong, and there is the commander-in-chief on his face before Almighty God in the temple begging God to help them. Hezekiah, stop praying. Praying's a waste of time. We need some people to get out there right now and start charging the enemy. Well, before you can charge the enemy with any intelligence, you've got any success, you've got to be depending upon and eating and loving the promises of God and relying upon his strength in the worst of times. So let that be a reminder to you. If God saved me through the virgin conceiving, his power, his grace, then in every season of life, marriage, children, our political issues here, possible persecution. I know people talk about this. I don't know. In one respect, I don't care. All I care about is I want the church to believe the promises of God again, to meet together and pray those promises, because when God sends crisis into a man's life, a woman's life, a congregation, a nation's life, he's saying, hey, you're trusting yourself. You're following your own desires. You're not living by my word. Second, please understand that unbelief bears bitter fruit. Not just individually. If we were looking at a map, I'm sure Ahaz probably had a map of Judah on the wall there, and he was watching all the boundaries just kind of shrink. In fact, it got so bad that really the mountain on which the temple was the only territory they had left. The rest of the land was completely overrun by the Syrians and by the northern tribes of Israel. Why is that? Unbelief. Unbelief always breeds rebellion against God. Rebellion against God always brings his judgment. Just don't forget this. This is God's rule. I know you know it. Unbelief. And we as a people have become what? We're an unbelieving people, at least officially. Unbelief breeds revolution against God. The revolutionaries are going throughout all the areas of our land, left and right. Why? What's going to happen with that? Well, God's going to bring judgment. And so what are we supposed to do? Well, practically, we've got all kinds of things we can do. One of them is in Psalm 119, if you'll look there with me for a moment. What are we supposed to do in crazy times? It's not everything, but it's fundamental. And we almost have to do the fundamental and let God then lead us to do beyond that. David says in Psalm 119, 126, it is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have made void your law. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. See, the church said, oh, no, they don't believe God's law anymore. We need to compromise. Let's lower the bar. Let's lower the bar on what the Bible says about creation and about gender and about sexuality. We kind of already lowered it, didn't we, 40 or 50 years ago, two heterosexuals. And of course now, well, maybe it's not so bad if two men, two women, they love each other, and who can really speak about love? So we got to be affirming or speak against love. And yet what does David say? When men disregard God's law, when they make void God's law, the heart of the believer is zealous for the glory of God and seeks in his own capacity and in his own home, in his family, in his circle of influence, to obey God's law all the more. It has nothing to do with earning anything. It has to do with enjoying God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So understand, number one, there's never a time when God's promise is not sufficient to sustain and guide you. Two, historical judgments are because of unbelief, and God will judge that, and so we need to walk more closely with God's law. Where does courage come from, thirdly? Because nobody wants to be, I mean, we'd all prefer, man, just everybody generally held the same views today, and that's not the way it is anymore. And courage comes down from heaven. Isn't that why God gave this message to Ahaz? I mean, Ahaz, he hadn't thought about anything about God's covenant ages. And he's got this huge enemy he's looking at out there, and God says, courage comes down from heaven. It comes down from my promises. So if you want to be courageous, young man, if you want to overcome the wicked one, you got to start there. Before you can fight out there, you got to fight in here, in the cesspool of your own heart. Where's that courage going to come from? To deny yourself, to deny your appetites, to deny everybody's addictions that we have today. Courage comes down from heaven. God will give me strength. I'm going to get on my face. I'm going to ask Him for strength, and He'll give it to me. Because He says, ask, and it will be given you. Fourth, all of our security lies in Jesus Christ. All of our security lies in God with us. Strange, isn't it? God with us? I mean, revealing this name now, when Jerusalem is surrounded, what good does God with us do? Let's go offer to the gods of the Assyrians. They're the great power at the moment. I think of Nebuchadnezzar when he saw the fourth man in the fire. Or when Darius, a little bit later, was Daniel was preserved through the night. They had all the trappings of royal power, armies, and they were utterly humbled because of the faith of these godly men in the coming Savior of the world. Now, we now have Him. And so we know that heaven is open to us. We can go to the throne of grace with boldness. Whatever the need of the hour, whatever the distresses we're feeling, whatever the temptations and fiery missiles Satan is throwing at us, what's our security? It's Jesus Christ. Are we fearful? We need to run back to the Lord Jesus. Do we look at the world? I know some are more outward looking than others, and say, oh dear, what's going to happen? It looks terrible. There's bad men. There's conspiracies. There's cabals. Of course there are. There always have been. But who's the king? See, now here's the thing. There's two ways of looking at what's going on. One way says, oh dear, things are out of hand and we're going to lose it. And it's going to get really, really bad. And I don't know where Jesus is, but this ship's going down. And then there's another side that says Jesus is taking the ship down. That's the side I'm on. Because I don't buy into this, well, God just kind of lets the world operate on its own principles and His real kingdom is in the church. Jesus rules over everything for the sake of the church. And therefore, when we see men driven off the cliffs of insanity and lies and making war and dropping bombs and threatening and rejecting peace offers and printing money out of thin air, thinking we can create prosperity from a software program that creates currency. I mean, this is insanity. And sometimes, you know, we think, well, wait a minute, why can't God just come in and drop a nuclear bomb and it all be over? He doesn't do that because He loves His church. And normally, He just allows His enemies to experience the bitter fruit of unbelief, one gnawing bad decision at a time. So what's going on here is not out from under the control of God. It is Jesus Christ driving His church to recognize again, He's the King, and there is no future in unbelief. Every knee must bow to Him. Every tongue must confess that He is Lord, including president and congressman. Or, what does Isaiah say? 49:23, that nation, that kingdom that does not serve Him will be utterly ground to powder. And that includes us. Now, that doesn't mean the church. And so this is where we need to be even more bold and faithful in realizing things look bleak sometimes, don't they? They did to Ahaz, and God comes and gives him what we would call now a Christmas promise. How sweet. How precious. Can we get to the real man stuff? But see, let me tell you a little secret. 2 Corinthians 1:20, one place among many you could go to. All of God's promises are ultimately made to his son. They're yes and amen, sealed and secured in the Lord Jesus. Now listen closely. God has made promises to the seed of Abraham. That is Christ. And therefore the Father is not going to allow any of the promises that he has made to his son to ever fall to the ground. They're all going to be realized. And we don't know how all this is going to work out, but we know one thing. And that is everybody is going to be gathered under the headship of Christ. Multitudes of people around the world are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. Not in the mainstream media, but the mainstream media is a small minority of blind men. Of course they want the world to look like they want it to look like. They control. Don't listen to them. They're liars. All those who hate Jesus love death. Just remember that. And God is going to keep his promises to his son and through Jesus Christ to us. And therefore, Christians in the worst time can be some of the boldest, courageous, and most youthful. You think about the Waldensians, the French protesters against medieval Romanism throughout the 10th through the 14th centuries, hounded, brutalized, murdered because they believe, hey, we're holding the apostolic faith. It's the rest of Europe that's apostatized. These men were bold. They met in the mountains. They continued to have worship. When they had to fight, they fought. They died. All that myth of the Christian kings of Europe, most of whom believe the Roman Catholic lies. Again here, what's left? The faith of the Waldensians, which Calvin affirmed, and many others, and the Reformers. This was where God kept the light of true religion alive during some very dark times. Why did God do that? Because he says, it's of me. The virgin shall conceive. It's my power. I'm not going to share my glory with another. I'm not going to share my glory with theological systems and philosophical systems and political systems. I'm going to cause a virgin, a nobody, to conceive and bring forth my son into the world, and I'm going to save the nations through him, so that when we all get to heaven one day and we think on these things and understand a little bit more clearly of what God was doing, and even now, we stand in awe and say, Lord, you are worthy. Your great power. You have done this. It was not me. It was not us. It was you. That's why God uses lowly things like the gospel and the preaching. That's why he uses prayer. It seems so foolish for Hezekiah to be praying while the armies are advancing. God says, foolish to call upon me? Foolish to take my promises to heart? I'm looking at my son. We're looking around today. Oh, dear. Look at Nancy Pelosi. Look at all these fools and flakes. All this stuff, God's like, yep, fools and flakes, and I see them in hell forever. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid. Get rid of them out of office. If you can vote them out, fine. But don't be afraid of them, because my eye, and again, you got to be careful with this, but God has an eye like that. It's at my son, because I am working out my purposes in him. And so if you want to be secure, draw as close as you can to the Lord Jesus. Stay close to him through the word and prayer, and God's power will be working mightily in you also. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your great power. We praise you that this is your world, that you're not the least bit surprised, upset, concerned about anything that's going on. You're laughing at your enemies. And we praise you that you are, even at this moment, fulfilling so many promises that you have made to your son, hearing so many prayers of little people that, like us, that the rich and the powerful and the wise look down on, but to them, heaven is closed like a steel curtain. And we look at you, Lord Jesus, and we believe upon your name, and the heavens are open. And we can draw near to the throne of the holy, holy, holy God and bring our petitions and pray, oh Lord, see how your enemies make a tumult. See how those, the wicked, speak bold things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. See, oh Lord, how they speak lies and they laugh at you and condemn you and say, does God see? Does the Most High have understanding? And you do. You who sit in the heavens laugh. You hold all the heathen in derision. We bless you that you have set your king upon your holy hill in Zion. And we pray that you would expand his kingdom of peace and of righteousness and of salvation here in every church, in every land. Lord, even in places where this morning, I'm sure, both locally and state and nationally, there are men who do have influence, authority. They are hearing the gospel. Turn their hearts toward Jesus Christ, the only true King. And we ask that you would cause his kingdom to rise, his church to be the highest, as even that pagan Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, that you would bring down all the kingdoms of man and that you would exalt the kingdom of your Son. And Lord, as for your enemies, there's two things we pray. Of course, we pray that you would overturn their purposes and thwart them and protect your people. But at the same time, we also remember such were some of us. So please convert many of your enemies. Multitudes, multitudes bring to the obedience of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Turn your most hardened foes. Turn the Jewish people. Turn all peoples. Turn those who hate you. Turn the academic institutions of our land. Turn scientists and philosophers and politicians and lawyers. Turn them to Jesus Christ. For he did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. We bless you for this great hope, this great power that you have taken to save and to build the kingdom of Messiah. Do it more and more in our day for your own glory. And may we be humbled before you and obey your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.